Good morning, friends. I love the week after Easter for many reasons. One of the big reasons that I love it is because it is a time when we can take a really deep breath. Maybe you weren't as busy as we were during the week before last. After all, we had spring break and Holy Week at the same time, and that always is a fruitful time for energy for parents of young children and pastors. This week after Easter is for me a bit more of that Holy Week. It's a time where I feel like one of those disciples sitting in their rooms with the doors locked, wondering about what in the world does all this mean, and did Jesus really rise from the dead, and what does that mean for me now? So I think about these things during this week. But as I was thinking this week about the resurrection and Easter and all those emotions and feelings that I had running around those concepts, I was reading the text as well, and I thought to myself, you know, none of these texts really speak to me except for this strange, obscure one from 1 Peter that I've actually never read before. But here's something that is making me ask some really big questions. And so this week I spent an exorbitant amount of time thinking and processing this text. And I got to say, I was up till midnight last night, and if you know me at all, I turn into a pumpkin at 9:30. So the end of the sermon might not make any sense, but that's what I came up with at midnight. What prompted all of this were these questions. What was the most important part of the passion for me? Was it the fact that Christ died? Or was it the fact that Christ was resurrected from the dead? Now, if you're like me, you'd probably say, well, there are like 17 plus important parts of the passion story. None of these is more important, or let's say none of these are more meaningful than others, but maybe some of these are more important than others. And maybe if you're like me, you're left feeling a little bit confused as to trying to think, which one of these actually do I love the best? Which one of these things that Jesus did was most meaningful? And when I think of it all, it's kind of like the chicken and the egg scenario. Which one came first? Which one is more important, the egg or the chicken? Can you have one without the other? And my answer to that would probably be no. I wish that my answer was simple. I wish that it was plain. I wish that I could say that Christ's death means that you are saved from your sins, end of story. But it is not the end of the story. Yes, Christ's death means that you are saved from your sin, but it is never the end of the story. Thank God it's not the end of the story. So now you know what I was feeling during this week. And now you know the setting of my looking at 1 Peter. Perhaps you might even know some of the questions that I have. I don't think that you actually do, so I'm going to tell you. As I was examining the scripture, Peter's words to his sisters and brothers in Asia Minor, now part of Turkey, jumped out on the page, hit me right in the forehead. A little bit of context. Asia Minor consisted of a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians, or followers of the way, as they were known then. Peter, or his scribe Silvanus, wrote this first letter to the churches in Asia Minor around the year 63, which would have been around the time that Peter was imprisoned in Rome, he says in Babylon, but for them, Babylon was Rome, and near around the time of his execution. And this would have also been around 25 to 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. So the churches to whom this letter was addressed were all in different provinces in Asia Minor. And each province had its own indigenous language, sharing the Greek as common tongue. These early Christians may have been former Jewish converts, former Gentile converts to Judaism, and thus to the way of Christ, or they could have been converted to the way of Christ as Gentiles. The communities across the provinces did not have much in common, socially, politically, ethnically. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Peter refers to the people to whom he's preaching to as exiles. So, likely, they weren't actually exiled, but were perhaps excluded or kicked out of their homes or their land. Perhaps they were poor. Either way, exiled meant that they no longer held an inheritance. Perhaps they were kicked out of their families for their beliefs. You could say that these churches or the people in these churches were the uncool kids in school. And this is an important thing to note, because knowing this will help us understand what Peter is saying. So that is one of the things that they held in common. They were the uncool kids. But this first letter from Peter, in these first three sentences, all the differences were disregarded, considering of what brought them together. And what brought them together was the risen Christ. So, let's read it together. I'll read it. You'll read it on there. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. And it's really neat, because aside from the first two lines there, the bulk of this passage is only three sentences. In Greek, it's two. So let's take a look. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiling, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One sentence. Second sentence. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are big words, lots of them stuck together, and boy, are they wonderful when we take them apart. The people who had at one time been abandoned and rejected by their peers, disinherited from their holdings, their land, their family, misunderstood, misinterpreted, mistreated, maligned, are rebirthed into a new family by the compassion of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without this living, resurrected Christ, the people in these churches would not and could not have any hope that they would ever belong anywhere. It was their faith in a God who resurrected Christ, a God of new life and new beginnings, of new birth, that united the churches into the family of Christ. And here's something really neat. When I read here, new birth, I immediately think of being born again. But that is not what this means. It's not accepting the Lord and Savior as your own personal Savior in this place, in this time. But here, being reborn is being regenerated, reformed into a new family. A new family of reborn brothers and sisters, all with the same inheritance. Reborn into a new way of looking at ethics and money and gender roles, social class, and hope. My friend and former parishioner, professor, biblical theologian, and fellow proclaimer, Erland Waltner, spent many years studying and teaching Peter's first letter. Erland writes, "New birth for Peter is an action of God by which Christian believers have come into a new life, transformed by hope and love, born of God. Without the example and trust in the resurrected Christ, God's promises would have disintegrated. They would have meant nothing. The churches, this newborn community, would have had no hope. They would have disbanded. However, through the resurrection, the early church was reborn into a new inheritance and into a living hope. And this living hope was the glue that keeps a follower of Christ a follower of Christ. In essence, it was the glue that holds the church together." Erland continues, "Biblical hope is strong, confident, and ground for transformation in life. Living hope is stretching out towards, it is waiting for, it is longing for, it is to wait with expectation and anticipation. And this kind of hope is alive. It gives assurance. It is active. It is faith." So all this, rebirth into hope and to an imperishable inheritance, is because of God's great mercy, and it is for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last days. Like our present understanding of being born anew was understood differently by the early church, our present understanding of salvation is not what Peter meant here. Instead of a "are you washed in the blood of the Lamb" salvific one-time event, again, for Peter and the early church, salvation was like the kingdom of God, now and not yet, becoming. Also for Peter and the early church, salvation could not be looked at just individually, but had to be looked at from within the community. God's mercy showed to us through Christ's resurrection meant that the whole community of believers of the way, all the church families everywhere, were saved now and in time to come. So now, knowing what we know about the communities to whom Peter was writing, that they were a people who fully embraced the hope and the promise of God's good love, as witnessed through the resurrection of Jesus, these were the ones of whom we read in John 1, when we read, "But to all those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by God." Knowing what we know of them, it is no wonder that they were rejected and abandoned, exiled from their peers. These were people whose faith changed every single way they lived. They were no longer individuals, but were one body. They were no longer strangers. They were now friends. They shared what they had so that all would be fed, housed, clothed, and they shared a living hope and a joy that could not be quashed. This was completely different than any of the stuff and the culture of the people around them. All because of the resurrected Christ. That's sentence number one. Sentence number two. "In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that, though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Again, many big words. Many words stuck together so that, I don't know about you, but it's often hard for me to parse them. So I did, and I want to share that with you. Like the previous sentence, this one can also be misread, especially if we read it from within our own context. It becomes easy to hear, "Rejoice in your suffering." And how often are we told that? For those of you who have had family or friends that have been very sick, there's always that one person who comes and says, "Oh, but God's glory is being revealed." And yes, it is, but that's not always the best thing to say to someone who is suffering. And that's not what Peter is writing here. The word that we translate to read, to suffer, does not mean oppression or affliction, but rather it means something like to endure, to put up with, to tolerate. And likewise, we don't hear the inflection that is present in the Greek. "In this rejoice" doesn't mean rejoice in your suffering, but rather rejoice in all that God has done for them in Christ. "In this rejoice" refers to the previous sentence. In this, the mercies of God, the living hope, the security of the inheritance, and the full deliverance that Christians anticipate. All these things together make it possible for the churches to whom Peter wrote to tolerate or put up with their various experiences in the grace-empowered way, with joy. We could say it differently. Christians rejoice in their sufferings. We could say that. They do not rejoice because they are enduring trials, but rejoice in the midst of their trials, because of their strength of faith in the resurrection of Christ and the sense of belonging to the family of God. And that is what real living hope is. Now, the last sentence is probably the most self-explanatory, except for our understanding of the last word, which is soul. And I believe this last sentence refers directly to Jesus' response to Thomas when he said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who do not see and believe." Bryce did not read that text today, but it's a continuation of what he read earlier. So, this is the last sentence. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, remember what salvation means. It is something that is now and not yet. Kind of like the kingdom of God is now and not yet. And here, souls is also understood differently than what we would believe it to be. It's not what goes to heaven after we die. Peter looks at the word soul from a Hebrew perspective, where the soul of a person is the whole self. Body, mind, spirit, all connected, one. Thus, the outcome of their faith is that every part of that being, of that person, of that church, we could even say, all of them, their relationships, their thoughts, their actions, even their immortal soul, all parts of the one are reborn into the family of God. They are saved through their hope and their faith in God, as known and shown in the resurrection of Christ. So here we get down to the nitty-gritty. Without the risen Christ, if God did not raise Christ from the dead, there would be no hope. With no hope, there would be no faith. No new life, no changed life, no belonging, no forgiveness, no let's try this again, no progress to eventual perfection, nothing. Without Christ raised from the dead, there would be only death. The early Christians believed in the resurrected Christ. The early Christians knew that because God raised Christ from the dead, then God could work in them a wonderful new creation too. That with the power of the resurrection, they too would become a new creation. That with the power of Christ's resurrection, death in all its form was never the end. I like how Friedrich Buechner puts it. He says, resurrection means that the worst thing is not the last thing. So what then does this mean for the rest of us? How can we take what we've learned from these three sentences and apply it to our life? Are you, like me, moved by the witness of our ancient sisters and brothers to a fresh new understanding of Christ's resurrection? And I'll leave those questions hanging for a little while. Our early Anabaptists, foremothers and fathers, loved this letter. And many quoted these three sentences in letters and essays and even hymns. For a bit of trivia here, you can find reference to these words in the hymn, I Sing with Exaltation, written by Felix Mons, who was drowned in 1527, an early Anabaptist martyr. It's number 444 in your hymn book, Voices Together. It's a bit more complicated, so I didn't ask Sharon to read it. It's sung in with a medieval tune, so it's all syncopated. It's lovely. In this hymn, Felix sings with exaltation to God who brings salvation and frees from death's dread night. Menno Simons, that's where Mennonites get their name, considered new birth of such importance that he wrote a vigorous essay on it. And Menno's essay is a bit like the first sentence in that it goes on and on and on and on and on. The title goes on and on. And I'm not going to read that to you today, but it's certainly something very fun to read. But he says in that essay, he says, new birth from which comes penitent and pious life, which has promise, can only originate in the word of the Lord, rightly taught and rightly understood and received in the heart by faith through the Holy Spirit. And in the same essay, we hear the beloved words. For those who are born anew through the power of the resurrected Christ, those who know no hatred or vengeance. For they love those who hate them. They do good to those who despitefully use them and pray for those who persecute them. They feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty. They entertain the needy, release the prisoners, visit the sick, comfort the faint-hearted, admonish the erring. They are ready, after Christ's example, to give their lives for their brethren. They are the children of peace, who have beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they know war no more. Do you see what the resurrection does to people? With this living hope, everything changes. Our Anabaptist forebears faced death in all forms. And what gave them living hope was their secure faith of a God who, in God's great mercy, resurrected Christ from the dead. In God who would never, ever, ever let death be the end of love. And here I leave you in a conundrum. Sharon sent me a email this week saying that there was one song she didn't want to play because it has, you know, it kind of ended in, how did you say it? It ended in a way that it didn't really feel like the song was done. But maybe that's all right, because sometimes we need to be in those places so that our brain starts working. I'm going to leave you in such a way where the questions are not answered, but only start. And so I invite you to live in those questions. And if you are confused, and if you are angry that I'm asking these questions of you and not giving you the answers, well, tough. Welcome to the world of faith. This is good. This week after Easter, when all the candies have been eaten, and we've gone on to our normal, well-to-do, and comfortable lives, are we still pondering the mystery? What do we do with the knowledge of the resurrection of Christ? Does it even affect us anymore? Does the power of the resurrected Christ still move in us? Does it still move us? Is there still living hope somewhere within us? Or has it been forgotten and let go or been destroyed? And can we, like the early church and our Anabaptist sisters and brothers, awaken from our complacency and entitlement to see Christ reaching out and inviting us to regeneration, rebirth into a family where the things that make for death are dismantled and destroyed by the love of God through Jesus the resurrected Christ?